Okay, so we're continuing our study this morning from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We are continuing more specifically in looking at the reign of Joash, the king of Judah. We are almost done with our look at what the scriptures reveal about his reign. And just to refresh on what we have seen about Joash and who he is and what he did, he was the son of Ahaziah, that was the king of Judah that was slain by Jehu, the son of Nimshi, when God had appointed him to be the instrument in God's hand to bring destruction on the house of Ahab for all of its wickedness. And so Jehu had killed Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who was on the throne of Israel. Ahab himself having already received God's judgment as the Lord had foretold, and also Ahaziah his son, the first one of his sons that reigned as king over Israel, had partaken of God's judgment and wrath. Well, Jehoram came along, Ahab's other son who reigned. His evil was not to the extent that his parents or his brothers was. He did not have the zeal for Baal like the others had, but he was still evil. And then God had Jehu anointed to be the next king of Israel, and Jehu killed Joram, and then he also killed Ahaziah, who was visiting his uncle there in Jezreel after Jehoram had been wounded in battle at Ramoth in Gilead against the Syrians, the same place against the same foe that where his father had been mortally wounded before him. So the efforts to recover that city failed again because God had, that was part of God's punishment for all of that wickedness. So they were being defeated by their enemies, just as God promised as part of the curses that would come upon them if they disobey God's commandments according to that law of Moses. They also had been stricken with famine. Well, now God was destroying the house of Ahab as he had promised he would do, and Jehu went on to destroy the rest of the 70 sons that he had remaining, as well as Jezebel, and had her killed according to the word of God. But Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who was a grandson of Ahab, he also killed. But then Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, that Jehoshaphat had married his son Jehoram to, which corrupted Jehoram, and then Jehoshaphat's descendants through her, including Ahaziah, Jehoshaphat's grandson, Jehoram's son, who was also evil like the house of Ahab. But Jehoram had been converted away from what Jehoshaphat had raised him to and trained him to fear the Lord. He turned away from and rejected that and followed the ways of the house of Ahab that he'd married into. And so then his son, Ahaziah, was brought up with that too. Well, after Ahaziah was killed, Athaliah, his mother, made herself to be queen by destroying the remainder of her grandchildren who would be heirs to the throne of Judah. Well, unbeknownst to her, there was one that was hidden away by Jehosheba, who was Ahaziah's sister, at least half-sister, more than likely, but we don't have her full lineage given to know whether she was actually a daughter of Athaliah. It would not seem as such, but we can't say that definitively. But Jehosheba was Ahaziah's sister, and she was married to Jehoiada the high priest, who was very righteous. But they hid Joash as an infant in the temple, and Athaliah thought that he was dead along with the rest of her grandchildren. And for 6 years, she had herself on the throne, had usurped the throne of Judah to make herself queen. And then after that period of time, Jehoiada used that time to make preparation for having Joash to be crowned the next king. And he had all of the army supporting this, as well as the nobles of Judah. All the preparations were made, and then when he was 7 years old, he was crowned king. Athaliah was killed, and Joash became king, was brought up by righteous Jehoiada, who guided him, led him through his young years. Eventually, Jehoiada died, he was buried with the kings, because he really was the leader of Judah, even though he was high priest, but he was really served as the regent when Joash was very young, and he was the one that guided him in following the Lord and made a covenant that they would be the Lord's people. And he did what was right in the Lord's sight and guided Judah back to God, destroyed Baal worship out of the land that had been brought in by Athaliah. So all of that good was being done by Jehoiada. And then he died. And Joash, we're told, followed the Lord and walked in his ways all the days of Jehoiada, the priest, the one who had raised him as his own son. And then what did we read happened, sad as it was, what did we read that happened to Joash after Jehoiada, the high priest, who had raised him after he died? Well, then Joash forsook the Lord. And so that was recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. We can go back and refresh, reading verses 17 through 20 there. The other material about Joash that is in 2 Kings chapter 12, it does not include this information that we have in these four verses in chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles. That's that part is not in 2 Kings 12. That's not a problem, not at all, for God to give us information in one place that is not included in through another witness in another place. Those aren't contradictory. God gives some information in one place in his word, and he gives more in other places. So there's no contradiction with any of it, but to gain or to learn and understand, to know the full truth, we have to search all of what God says throughout his word. We see the same thing in the New Testament with the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the gospel accounts there. And there's going to be certain information that we're going to find in each of those books that we're not going to find in others. Especially that's true with John compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's how God has worked in revealing his word. So that's one reason we've been looking at 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles together, because when we do this parallel side-by-side study of those books, we're able to get all of what God has said about all of these different events in Israel's history under the kings. So in verses 17 through 20, here in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, it says, "Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king." Did he like that? He clearly did. "Then the king hearkened unto them." Then he did. So there's a connection between their obeisance to the king and his listening to them. So we can understand or discern a problem in Joash's heart that would lead to his destruction there. Can we believe in God and serve God and have him as our master if we seek or receive glory and honor from men? No, we can't. And that's not my imagination. The Lord states that, in fact, in those words, when we look at John chapter 5 and verse 44, in John 5 verse 44, Jesus asked that question, "How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" That's the Greek word doxa there, which is the word for glory. But if we're seeking and receiving glory from men, how are we going to receive it from God? And how can we believe in God? And that's the question Jesus asked. How can you believe? And he doesn't say, which seek glory from one of another. Somebody might use the excuse, well, I'm not seeking it, but when it comes, I'll take it. But that's not acceptable with God. It's not acceptable to seek it, but it's also not acceptable to receive it even if we're not seeking it. And if we do, then that's going to be a hindrance to our having faith in God. We can't believe in Him if we are receiving glory from men. To whom does all glory belong? To God. And then we're really taking what is for Him and for His purposes and taking that to upon ourselves. That's part of the things of the world when we look at 1 John 2:15, and he says that, commands us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, does that sound consistent with the principle that we're reading here in John 5:44? How can you believe which receive glory one of another and not from God only? Well, in 1 John 2:16, the very next verse there, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The pride of life. I mean, what does the glory of men do? I mean, it's for man's pride. Does God include that as part of the things of the world that we're commanded not to love? And if we do, then we can't love God. We can't love, believe in, serve God if we love this world. And that includes the pride of life, includes the glory of men. Well, we see these princes, they came and they offered their obeisance to the king. Now, was it right for everyone in the land to submit to the authority of God that he had given to the king? Yes. And to demonstrate one's, or to pledge that allegiance to God and submission to God by submitting to the king. I mean, that was appropriate. I mean, it's appropriate for us to submit to the authorities that are over us in our land. We're commanded that. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, for example. We are to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. 1 Peter 2:13. So we've been commanded by the Lord to submit to the authorities because He ultimately is that authority. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth. He's Lord of all. And so that being the case, the authorities in this earth are under Christ's authority. So we have to submit to Him by submitting to the authorities that He's put over us. But do we do that for man's sake? It's not for man's sake. And there's obviously something going on with this approach that went beyond the appropriate or proper submission to authority. Because we can see a mutual situation here. They're giving obeisance to Joash, and then he's listening to them. I mean, if this were proper and they were showing their submission to God, Joash had been trained to listen to God and to be a child of God by Jehoiada. And if what they were doing was in accordance with that, whatever this obeisance they're showing was, how would that draw his ears to listen to them instead of God if they were doing it right? But there's something in the way that they're doing this that is pulling his ears to them and away from God. So this isn't good what's going on here. This is part of what happens when men are doing this. And Jesus pointed this out with what was going on, what we saw in John chapter 5. They were receiving glory from one another. In a similar fashion, in John chapter 12, Jesus pointed this out as being one of the reasons why miracles that were done right before their eyes, they could not believe in what they were seeing with their own eyes because of this problem. In John chapter 12, it says there that concerning these miracles that were done during this particular time, Verse 37 says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. What does that before them mean? It means right in front of them. They were themselves eyewitnesses of it. If you can go to Luke 16 sometime, not right now, but you go to Luke 16 and read that account about the rich man that died, the one that Lazarus sat at his gate begging for crumbs from off of his table while the dogs licked his sores. And that man showed no compassion to that righteous beggar that laid at his gate. He died and was in torment on the wrong side of the gulf in the unseen world, Hades. Was begging Abraham to send Lazarus across that gulf into those flames. He still didn't think much of Lazarus then either, did he? What kind of a trip would that have been for poor Lazarus to have to go over there? He didn't care about that. He didn't care for him then, as just like he hadn't cared for him in his life on this earth. But, of course, Abraham did not, that was not authorized or permitted, and Abraham said so. Nobody could go across that gulf back or forth. Then he asked and begged that Lazarus would be raised from the dead. So he could go back and, for however long, be a poor beggar again in all of his misery that he had been relieved from and was being comforted from in Abraham's bosom. He didn't ask what Lazarus thought of any of those ideas he was coming up with there. But Abraham told him what about those ideas. But what did he say when the man wanted Lazarus to go back to this earth? He says, because I have five brothers, lest they end up in that place of torment. And so he wanted him to go back, be raised from the dead where they could see him resurrected so that they would then believe in God, repent of their sins, and be saved. And what did Abraham tell them? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one rose from the dead, then they would listen to him. He said, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not listen to one were risen from the dead. Why not? Well, what had the Lord done before the eyes of these people? I mean, actually, what had happened the chapter before this that we're reading in John 12? Lazarus was raised from the dead in John 11. That's what created all of this that was going on at this time, where so many did believe in him because of that, but these leaders of the Jews did not. And so though these miracles were done before them, were they able to see Lazarus? This is the other Lazarus, not the one from Luke 16 who had been the beggar. This is the other Lazarus. But here we kind of see both of them merging together as far as the point is concerned. These leaders of the Jews, and did any of them actually see Lazarus? No doubt. And they were plotting to have him killed. That's the other thing it tells us in this chapter. They were trying to find a way to have him killed again so that nobody else could see him and believe on Christ. So here's a guy who had been in a grave for 4 days. If he were around, if that happened in our time and we had an opportunity, I mean, if somebody were here in Columbia that was in a grave for 4 days and then was alive again, would we have any inclination to want to see that one who had been in the grave and been dead that long, who was now alive again? Certainly so. And many came to see Lazarus. So they're plotting to have him killed again so that evidence is no longer there. I mean, that's how hard-hearted they were. But though they saw these miracles themselves, it says they could not believe. Yet they believed not on him. Not just that they didn't, but they couldn't. He says that the saying of Isaiah, this is back in John 12:38 now, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. What was the reason he says they could not believe? They were blinded. Why were they blinded? It was not because of Calvin's predestination, where God had foreordained as before they were born for no reason that they as individuals couldn't be saved and he just appointed them for that. That's not the reason. This was the Lord's response or reaction to a choice they had made before then, not to glorify him as God And we'll look at what the big problem they had was, verses 41 and 42, or 41 through 43. Says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So there were some of them that actually were convinced by what they saw, but they wouldn't confess it. And what was the reason? They would get put out. Like the blind man in John 9 did, when he believed, after he had been, who had been blind from birth, believed in the one who healed him, and then he got put out when he confessed him, didn't he? His own parents were afraid to defend him. Well, many of these chief rulers did see all these things, but at this point, their faith was not to a sufficient strength where they would even admit or confess what they actually could see as witnesses. They had a problem with that praise of men. They loved it. Did Joash, did he love what he was getting from these princes? Clearly he did, and he's listening to them. And what happens when you're giving glory to one guy and he's giving the glory back? I mean, God's out of the picture there. You got this mutual admiration society going on, and God's not the one receiving the glory. And then the people are listening to, they're listening to each other, to the words of men. Now, isn't this also what Jesus pointed out in John chapter 7, if we can turn back over there? Looking at verses 16 through 18, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, if any man would will, thello, that's the word to determine. If any man has the will, the determination to do the will of God, if our will is to do his will, it says he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. But what if our will is not to do God's will? Are we going to understand? Or is that when the blinder comes? And once we're blinded, is there anything we can do by our own will, by our own strength, that can break through a blinder we've been given from above because of our rejection of God as our God, that we will not glorify him as such? Can we break through that on our own? No, that's a strong delusion for a reason. But, of course, the way it's broken through is for the Lord to take that veil away, as he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When our heart turns to the Lord, when we have then a determination to do his will, then we will understand. But he says in verse 18, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." But when people like to receive the glory of men, whose words are they going to be speaking? Their own words. Because if we speak God's word, who gets the glory for that? God does. But then when you have people that are doing things their own way, and then men are, if I speak of myself and not of God, and then you praise me up for what I've said when it's not God's word, I mean, I'm getting glory for what I've said. And then if I return that and you say your thing and then I glorify you for that, then we got all this going on. What happened with, of course, that's evil. But that's what people do. That's what men do. And so you have these princes, I mean, they're giving Joash what he wants, and in return, they get what they want. They want the king to listen to them. I mean, how different is this from what happened in Acts 12 when those people of Tyre who were fed by the king when he was displeased with them, and they needed to get back in his good graces, and when he was in his royal apparel there, and they said, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Why did they do that? They were intentionally giving him their glory to flatter him so that he would be happy with them, so that they could continue to get the food they needed. And he was smitten of God and was eaten of worms because he gave not God the glory. But he liked that, didn't he? He liked being told his voice was the voice of a god, not of a man. Did Joash like what he was, and that was for their motive was so that the king would be inclined to listen to them. When they're giving him the glory, then he's going to listen to what they want and give him the food. I mean, he's he's going to provide that for them. They're going to provide the praise and glory to him, and he's going to give the bread to them. Well, you have a similar thing going on here. How effective is a prince if the king doesn't listen to you? I mean, you just keep talking and the king is ignoring you. I mean, that doesn't get you very, very far, does it? But if you give him enough flattery and lift him up, then he's going to like you and listen to you. Well, he is if he's not godly. Now, if they were godly, then they would be encouraging him to continue in the Lord's ways that Jehoiada had brought him up in. But obviously they're not. They want him to listen to them. They give him what he wants, and then they're all off track. Verse 18, back in 2 Chronicles 24, it says, "And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear." How can they believe if they receive glory one from another? Well, they can't. "And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you." Well, that was stated by Zechariah, who was a prophet here, and not just any prophet, but he was a prophet who was the son of the high priest that had brought up Joash also. So this was a man that was really in... He was a cousin. He would have been a cousin of Joash's, but really much closer than that in practice, because they were brought up by the same man as their father. I mean, in essence, they were brothers. And he tells them, we can see that the influence of the king, it's only during Jehoiada's time as high priest, during his lifetime, that Jehoiada has brought them back to the Lord, made that covenant with him that they would be God's people. But for several years before that, under Jehoram and then Ahaziah and Athaliah, they had forsaken the Lord. So they've just been coming back. Are they strong people spiritually at this point? No. And so then when Joash turns away from the Lord back to these groves and idols, do all the people resist, or do we see them pull back into that themselves? Well, yes, because when Zechariah, he's standing above the people, and he said to them, "Thus saith saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you." This was spoken to the people. Well, the prophets had spoken to Joash and the princes, and they didn't listen, but God is also speaking to the people that they have also led away from the Lord. So that's been the impact of what Joash had done in listening to these princes after Jehoiada died. He had forsaken the Lord, and God, as a result, had forsaken them, and they can't prosper. Can any of us prosper spiritually? Now, is he talking material prosperity? Well, of course, under the law of Moses, that would have been carried over as part of that. They were not going to prosper materially, and that was part of the covenant. But most importantly, spiritually, is there going to be any prospering if we forsake God? Can't. The only way we're going to prosper spiritually is if we are following him, and loving him and seeking him and following him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This was something we saw earlier in those words from the Lord's prophet. If we can just for a moment go back to 2 Chronicles in chapter 15. Let's go back there and read verses 1 and 2, 2 Chronicles chapter 15. This is going back to the reign of Asa, who had been Jehoshaphat's father. So this is back in Joash's lineage. But at that time, in 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, while ye be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." That principle was spoken by God through his prophet there. Now God is speaking through another prophet here in 2 Chronicles 24. And this is when, after they had forsaken the Lord, and is what Zechariah is saying here, is that consistent with what Oded said? Or Azariah, the son of Oded? Yes, it's the same thing. Where the encouragement is, if we will seek him, God will be found of us. Well, what's the promise that we have in the New Testament, Matthew 7, 7 and 8? And we sing that song, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, which is Matthew 6, 33. What happens if we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness? Does he promise he's going to give us our food, drink, and clothes? Does he promise that as we seek, we'll find? If we're seeking him, will he be found of us? And if we ask, will we receive? And if we knock, will it be opened? That's the promise. The condition is we've got to do the seeking, the asking, and the knocking. But if we do, are we going to be seeking in vain? We will not be seeking in vain. And if we seek him and follow him, do we have to be... So we don't have to be concerned, first of all, about whether he's going to respond to our seeking. He promises that he will. We also don't have to be concerned about, well, after he's responded to my seeking and he has found me. And remember Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17, when he says that God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He set the bounds of their habitations. He says that they may seek the Lord. That's the reason he's made us all and put us here, that we would seek him. So he says, though he be not far from, if haply you might feel after him, though he be not far from any one of us. How far away is God from any one of us? He's not far. He's looking for any seeking on our part. If we start to feel after him, and that's the way it begins. I mean, we don't go from full darkness to full light instantly. We start to show an inclination toward our Maker when we have not been before, and we were all there, where we weren't seeking him and serving like we were supposed to. We were all in darkness, and we started to feel after him. We started to have our minds turned to our Maker, and if once we do that, how far away is God from us? He's not far, and he responds to that seeking. And if in that response we seek him some more, and we seek him some more, we're going to keep finding. Now, if God's got to find out if we're going to seek him and serve him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if through that process there comes a point where we demonstrate to God, I'm not willing to go there in seeking and serving you. If we hit that and we show him there's something that's between us and him that we're willing to have as things or whatever it is, or someone as a master other than Christ, then we're going to have a problem. And whether it's material things or the glory of men or whatever it is, if there's anything between us and him, if we're going to have any other master, we can't serve too. So we're going to be tested on that, and we have to continue to show him that he's going to be the only one, and that we're only going to seek him, and we're going to seek him fully. But if we do that, we don't have to be doubtful about whether he's going to respond to us. We're going to find. He promises that he will, and he's not far from any one of us. We also do not have to be concerned or doubtful about, well, if we do find him and we're serving him, that he might just turn his back on us at some point. Now, we've seen that principle. If we forsake him, he will forsake us. But if we continue to seek him and serve him, what does he promise? Well, Hebrews 13, verse 5, where he says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. He will never do it unless, and the exception is, like we're seeing here, if we forsake him, well, then he'll forsake us. I mean, if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, we're going to have fellowship with him and with one another. But if we turn from that light to darkness, is there going to be fellowship between him, who is only light, and us if we go back to darkness? No, he's not going to be able to. There's no fellowship between light and darkness. So if we forsake him and go into darkness, he who is light is not going to be in fellowship with us anymore. If we forsake him, he will forsake us. That's what had happened here with Joash, those princes, and sadly, the people of Judah, and they were not prospering as a result. And they're being called back, called to repentance. But then verse 21, back in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 21, it says, "And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord." So the people stoned, killed Zechariah. So, and this was by, at whose commandment? Who said, go stone this man? This is a literal example of not liking the message and killing the messenger, the prophet. I mean, how many times have men done that, where they killed the prophets because of what the prophet said when they were only speaking what God said? Did that erase or invalidate or remove the words that were spoken by him and the truth of them? What did killing Zechariah accomplish as far as stopping the God's truth? It didn't. All it did was add more for them to answer to him for. But Joash had done a great evil in having what was in essence his own brother to be killed when he was evil and Zechariah was righteous, speaking only the word of God. And so in verse 23 it says, "Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son." I mean, Jehoiada had saved Joash's life. If it hadn't been for Jehoiada, I mean, Athaliah was coming after him. I mean, did Joash owe his life to Jehoiada? Of course, it was God that had saved him, but he used Jehoiada to do it, who willingly did that and took great risk in doing so. I mean, what would have happened to Jehoiada if Athaliah had found out that he had spared this one and saved him? I mean, he was risking his own life to save Joash's life, and he had done so and saved him. And now he kills Jehoiada's son, who is a righteous prophet of the Lord. He did evil to the one who had done good to him. And when he died, Zechariah said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." And God did. So then we read in verse 23, it says, "It came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him." Now, who's leading Syria at this time? This is Hazael, when he had become king now after Ben-Hadad. And you remember when Elisha anointed him as king, and he wept because he said, "Here are all the things you're going to do to God's people when you become king." Now, was it that they weren't worthy of what he was going to do to them? It was going to be God's judgment. But the fact that this judgment was going to come by God's upon God's people by the hands of this man, did that, because they were worthy of it by their evil, did that mean that Elisha was not sad over that fact, that God's people had done the things and would do the things that they had that would cause that to happen? That was a very sad situation. This is a sad situation. So now God is bringing the Syrians to do this as an instrument of punishment here. So at the end of the year, the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. So what did God do to the ones that helped turn Joash's heart away from him to listen to them? So he brought judgment specifically against these princes who had misled Joash. So they got their judgment. And then it says in verse 24, "For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host under their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash." How many Syrians did it take to end up conquering and capturing a great number of these Israelites? It says only a small company. A very great host was delivered to a small company of Syrians. Why is that? Well, have we seen a great host of wicked ones of these other nations be delivered unto a small number of God's people when they were following him, like Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14 of the Philistines, like the Goliath and the Philistines to David in 1 Samuel 17, and 300 men with Gideon and that host of the Midianites and Amalekites that were delivered into him, and back in the book of Judges and chapters 6 through 9 that's describing all of that. I mean, there's so many examples of that. But here it is in reverse. Now you have a large number of Israelites that are conquered by a small number of their enemies. And is it because of the righteousness of their enemies in this case? No. Their enemies are wicked, but God is using these wicked ones as a tool to punish Israel's wickedness. And this was specifically against Joash here. And verse 25, Joash himself has not died yet, but here it comes. It says, "And when they were departed from him, these Syrians, for they left him in great diseases." So he was severely wounded by them, but he's weakened from it. And it says his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and slew him. Now that's interesting because it says for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest. Were there others of his sons that also he had done evil to? That's what it says. So we saw Zechariah mentioned by name. We don't know the details of what else he did to his other cousins who would have been his, functionally as his own brothers, but he did this evil to the sons of Jehoiada the priest. And it was for that reason his own servants conspired against him, and it says, and slew him on his bed. Well, he was obviously wounded and weak in his bed, and they killed him there. It says, and he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchers of the kings. And these are they that conspired against him. Zabad, the son of Shemaiath, and Ammonitis, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, a Moabitess. It's kind of interesting there, these ones that stood up against Joash for the evil that he had done to Jehoiada's sons were ones who were sons of ones that were not even Israelites as far as their mothers, one being from an Ammonitess and the other a Moabitess. Those were the two nations that were descended from Lot. But that's what God did to Joash. That was his judgment. It says that he conspired against Zechariah, verse 21, and so now his servants conspired against him. So did he reap what he sowed? What he did to Zechariah was done to him. He conspired against and slew a righteous man. Well, then his servants conspired against him and slew him when he was wicked. Verse 27 says, "Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the Kings, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead." Well, what does it say about his burial there in verse 25? That's the end of Joash. Did he die in a good state spiritually? No, very sad. How many opportunities and what opportunities did he have as far as knowing God and having the opportunity to serve him? I mean, in spite of his father and his grandfather and grandmother that were doing the evil that they had done, Jehoram and Athaliah and then Ahaziah as part of the house of Ahab, he was blessed by God to be raised by a very righteous man who made him, taught him the ways of the Lord, brought him into a covenant with God to be a child of God, and did all that he did to spare his life and bring him up in the Lord's nurture and admonition. He forsook all that anyway. We remember Luke 12, 47 and 48. To whom much is given, much will be required. Is God going to hold Joash accountable for the blessings that God gave him and the opportunities to know him, to serve him, and then he forsook him in spite of all of that? He's going to have a lot to answer for. And then returning evil for good? What he did to Jehoiada and his own family because of his own evil? Joash is going to have a heavy judgment from God. And he was given no honor in his burial. And of course, who was the one directing that? I mean, that was from God. Now, what did we see when Jehoiada died back in verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, just to remind us? But Jehoiada, when it says he waxed old, was full of days when he died, 130 years old. was he when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. So the man who wasn't actually king was buried with the kings because of his righteousness. The one that he brought up who was actually king wasn't buried with the kings because of his wickedness. It's very interesting to see how God worked that. He gave the honor to Jehoiada for his righteousness, but he gave the dishonor that Joash was worthy of for his evil. Now this was like what we read about Joash's grandfather Jehoram that started all of this when he had forsaken the Lord by following his wife Athaliah of the house of Ahab, and when he had done all of that wickedness. You remember when Jehoram died, what it said back in 2 Chronicles 21:19 and 20, came to pass in process of time after the end of 2 years, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness, so he died of sore diseases, and his people made no burning for him like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Howbeit they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulchres of the kings. So perhaps Joash was buried in whatever cemetery of the disgraced kings was. I don't know, but he was buried, but not with the kings. He wasn't worthy of that, just like Jehoram had not been worthy of that. Now, the last two verses of 2 Kings chapter 12 also describes the death of Joash. It says, "And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and slew Joash in the house of Millo, which goeth down to Silla. For Josachar the son of Shemaiah and Jehozabad the son of Shomer, his servants, smote him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah his son reigned in his stead." So that concludes the information we have there in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles about Joash. Lord willing, next Sunday we can start to look at Jehu, but going back to the kings of Israel. We're now at a point where the next king of Judah that we have to look at is Joash's son Amaziah, but we want to go back to 2 Kings now and pick it up there with, we saw the summary of Jehu's life at the end of 2 Kings chapter 10. And so when we get to chapter 13 now in 2 Kings, he's going to tell us about the kings of Israel after Jehu that were of the house of Jehu. So we'll, Lord willing, go and look at that part and start 2 Kings 13 next Sunday. All of that, if the Lord wills. But we will close now and go again to our Heavenly Father in prayer together.